Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I've ever greeted a congregation this way. Bishop Bartholomew, colleagues of the Word, and beloved people of God, and also family. Welcome. Soon after beginning my ministry among you in January of 1986, I received two invitations to come to parishioners' homes for dessert. I arrived at the first residence looking forward to sharing time with the couple who had been longtime members. Needless to say, I was surprised to be greeted by a room full of older members whose message to me was clear. Do not make any changes. I remember telling them I would be a transactional leader, keeping things the way they are for at least a year until I got my feet wet, so to speak. The following week, I attended another dessert, along with a crowd of unmentioned guests. This was a much younger gathering, and this group emphatically listed the changes I had to make, or else some of them would be leaving the congregation. I responded to this group by telling them, in due time, once I got a handle on things, I would become a transitional leader as we grow together as a congregation into the future. That night I called my wife Jan, who was still back in Bel Air, Maryland, with our two children, Jennifer and Bill, and told her, "Honey, it looks like I'm going to be an interim pastor at Grace." Well, I guess I was right in a way. The interim period lasted 34 years. Some interim, some 34 years. All pastors by nature are interim pastors. That's what the Apostle Paul experienced as a pastor. I had that thought in mind when I sat down in my home study to write this sermon. With the bulletin already printed and its colorful cover portraying Matthew's gospel text of Jesus calling his first disciples on a magnificent journey, eventually taking him to the cross, I changed my mind and turned instead to the epistle lesson and Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. To that which was previously read, I would like to add the passage which immediately follows. For the message about the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. A few verses later, Paul adds, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Through my years with you, I have learned much from Paul. In recent years, I have led many Bible studies on most of the Pauline epistles, ending with the greatest of all and the longest of all, Romans. Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, was the first theologian in the Christian church. For pastors of my generation, Paul was the most influential preacher for shaping our preaching theologically. Every generation of men and women of God who have emerged as theologians, pastors who have disciplined themselves to guard from misunderstandings, from being distracted by moralistic bullying and sentimental trivialism. Preaching must be anchored in God, God's revelation to us in Scripture. In cultures teeming with competing gods and goddesses and misconceptions about our Christian faith, we pastors need all the help we can get. The consensus of the church since its formation for preachers is, after the gospel, begin with Paul. As some of you have been around the office lately, my study is in the process of being broken down and removed. Actually, a few days ago, it looked like a tornado struck it. The custom-made bookshelves constructed by an Amish craftsman named Samuel Stoltzfus was ordered by our church council to replace the rickety pre-IKEA shelves that were sagging under the weight of accumulating books. Now stands empty. There was a time when I used to fear being buried in an avalanche of books. So the shelves that once displayed my pastoral tools, ordered sectionally from biblical commentaries, theologies, histories on one wall, to practical books on spirituality, preaching, leadership, pastoral care, and counseling on the adjoining wall, now stood in piles, ready to be boxed up and taken by my pilot to a storage facility near our home. During this month-long process, I have felt like an archaeologist digging and sifting through cultural debris until I came across some old seminary class notes on Paul that I thought might be instructive on this occasion, marking my retirement and departure. What I could discern from an almost 50-year-old and yellow-paged inked hieroglyphics was four elements that form Paul's theological imagination, elements that are basic to forming our communication as theological pastor preachers. I can still hear echoes of the German-accented New Testament scholar Gerhard Krodel as he lectured to us in old Higgins Hall at the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Philadelphia. I can still hear him addressing me, "Records!" The first element, my notes said, is Paul's submission to Scripture. All of my preaching comes out of the study of and submission to Scripture. For me, it is my spiritual position when I am praying and serving God. Submission is the operative word. It was helpful during my hospitalization and surgery last summer at Cooper Medical Center. One of the nurses, who was surprised to learn that for a person my age, this was my first hospitalization and surgery, commented on my calm and composed nature. I chalked it up to my ability to submit spiritually, and now physically to a surgeon. One doesn't read Paul's letters very long before we realize Paul is not an independent thinker, figuring things out on his own. Nor is he a speculative thinker, tinkering with theological ideas, searching for some novel ultimate truth. His thinking is subordinated to all God revealed through the law and the prophets, and ultimately in the person of Jesus. Scripture for Paul was the Hebrew Bible that we now designate as the Old Testament. As he writes his letters, Paul's thinking is highly attuned to Scripture. All his mental processes are subdued and submissive to what has been handed down to him by revelation in Scripture. The words of Scripture are the means by which Paul prays, thinks, and preaches. Martin Luther had this same quality about him, and thus an affinity to and an affection for Paul. Paul's relation to Scripture was not as a student boning up for an exam, but as a disciple of Jesus living out the text. He spent the first part of his life as a Pharisee, using the Scriptures zealously but unlovingly. He spent the second part of his life as a Christian and an apostle, living the same Scriptures zealously but lovingly. The difference was this. As a zealous Pharisee, he used the Scriptures to support an angry crusade against what he thought were heretics. As a believer, he let the Holy Spirit use the Scriptures to form Christ in him. He submitted to them. In Romans alone, we learned in our study together, Paul employed 70 quotations cited from 17 out of the 39 Old Testament books that were available to him. Isaiah with 20 citations and the Psalms with 15 are his favorites. But he also covers the biblical territory between Genesis and Malachi. Paul not only quotes, but he inhabits God's story. The Scriptures have become for him, as one commentator put it, all autobiographical. A second characteristic of Paul's theological imagination is his extravagant embrace of mystery. It is a temptation for preachers to think they have to explain everything. Paul is comfortable with mystery, delights in mystery, accepts mystery. Listen to one of his celebrative outbursts in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Mystery is inherent in the very nature of God and God's works. As the Spirit forms the life of Christ in us, we encounter a God more than we can grasp, more than we are capable of explaining. God's word is not classified information from which lay people are excluded. It is an open invitation to live in a world larger than our sin-cramped selves. The mystery Paul embraces is not the mystery of darkness that must be dispelled, but the mystery of light that must be entered now and at our life's end. It takes considerable humility to embrace mystery. For in the presence of mystery, we are not in the position to control anything or pose as authorities. Another element conspicuous in forming Paul's theological mind and imagination is his use of language. Quoting in Romans from Deuteronomy, Paul writes, "The word is near you, on your lips, and in your hearts." And Jesus, of course, is the Word. The way Jesus and Paul uses language is to load it with metaphor. Jesus did it amazingly and brilliantly and reflectively with parables. For Paul, there's hardly a paragraph he writes that lacks a metaphor. For a right-brained person like myself, metaphor suits me. Instead of pinning down meaning, metaphor lets it loose. Metaphor does not so much define or label, it expands, forcing me to go deeper. We cannot be passive before a metaphor. We use our imagination and become part of it. Metaphor enlists us in a believing, obeying participation in the gospel. A living faith requires a lively, participatory language. I have learned not to serve up God's word after I have dissected it and placed it under a sterile microscope. Instead, I use words not to define, but to evoke, like Paul does. To use a metaphor, I like to listen with my third ear. That way, I not only hear words, but I hear the person themselves. A fourth and final element in Paul's imagination is that it comes to us in letters written to individuals, groups, and churches who worship in places that can be still located on a map. A letter was the most personal way for Paul to write words. It has become a lost art today in our world of tweets and text. Paul's theological imagination enabled him to keep the soaring truths and beauties of the gospel of Jesus accessible and understanding to the very sinner saints that gather in his congregations and ours today. For me, Paul becomes alive in the liturgies and prayers, at baptisms and funerals, in conversations and classes. Theology is not talking about God, but living in community with persons in relationships. As a postscript, and hopefully a fit ending, beloved people of God, and I use that term of endearment one last time, Paul brings people by name into his theology. Paul knew his audiences and knew them by name. In his letters, he remembered them, reminded them, guided them, greeted them, prayed for them, loved them. As your pastor, it has been important for me to know your name, to greet you by it, to administer the sacrament to you by it, to say it to you the first time at baptism, and at the last time at a committal service. Your names are emblazoned in my head and my heart, and you will always be a part of me. It has been my privilege to serve this congregation and in our New Jersey Synod for the last 34 years. Today I leave you, not bereft, but hopefully richer, because of our cherished memories together as the beloved people of God who have gathered, worshiped, served, shared, loved, and studied in this place and community called Grace. Amen.